Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for this day. How we thank you, Lord, as we said before, for your grace to us, your mercy, your kindness, and your love. Right at this moment, Father, I thank you for the songs we just sang. Faultless I stand before the throne, dressed in his righteousness alone. And I thank you for your word. It was already mentioned that we thank you for the living word, but right now, Father, we thank you for the written word, this very Bible that we hold in our hands. Almost 4,000 years since Moses began to compose it, down through the centuries by several different men. One story, the history of redemption. And I thank you for that, Father, and ask that as we look at a little portion of it today, I ask, O God, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our minds to know you, but also, Father, our hearts to live for you, that our lives might be a sacrifice of praise offered up for you. Your word tells us that we should be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. That we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So to that end, Father, I ask your blessing on your word in the name of Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, great lover of our souls. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bible with you, would you please open to the book of Galatians? The book of Galatians today will start in chapter 4 and verse 8. We left off last week, Galatians 4, 7. We did verses 1 through 7, I think, last week in the book of Galatians. As you're finding your place in the Bible, you'll remember that Paul wrote this letter to several different churches in Galatia, not just one, as some of his letters are, but all of his letters were to be circular letters, to be circulated with the churches in that region. And so the churches in Galatia, where Paul was writing, have experienced, as most of them did, the influx and influence of certain Judaizers that came into the churches that Paul planted, the early churches, and they would try to lead the people back toward the observation of the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, according to the Mosaic covenant that was given on Mount Sinai approximately 1450 years before Christ. So in all of this, we need to keep in mind as we come to study the Word a lot of different things. Number one, culture changes and people change. The Word of God does not. You know, I've been at this about 40 years now with my studies in the Scriptures and pastoring, and I am convinced that there is precious little in the Scriptures that are culturally appropriate. And by that, I don't mean they're inappropriate for our culture, but I mean that the Scriptures transcend cultures. The Word that God gives us is just as much for today as it was when Paul spoke to these people a couple thousand years ago, when Moses was teaching the Israeli people as they came out of Egypt 3,500 years ago. I also believe, based on my studies, that every word is the inspired word of God. I stand with the man who recently put on his church sign, and he lost his job over it, that, you know, Bruce Jenner is still a man. Homosexuality is still sin. Cultures change. The Word of God does not. Amen. Now, that doesn't give us license to not be kind and loving toward those who are struggling in sin. As a matter of fact, Jesus sends us to those people with the hope of the Word of God. Here's what the Galatians were up against as Paul had planted that church and had been there and establish some leadership in the church. They had probably had people from that region who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The gospel of Jesus Christ was taken back. And Paul himself, a Pharisee, and more than likely for most all of his life, a Torah observant Jew, when that was possible. There were times when he couldn't get back to Jerusalem for Passover, Pentecost, because when you think about the whole Mediterranean region that Paul covered on foot or muleback or however he traveled, I mean, that man was an amazing man. All of the apostles were. But at the end of the book of Acts, he makes the statement that he has never done anything that's offensive to the law. And so that's why I say I believe he was a Torah observant Jew all of his life. Jesus Christ was a Torah observant Jew all of his life. Because there's the temptation with the book of Galatians, and we'll see that today. There's a temptation to say, well, all of the Mosaic law is just on the ash heap of history. It is not. But what Paul is trying to convince the Galatians of, as these Judaizers have come in, Paul is trying to convince the Galatians, as he is us, to make certain the basis of our salvation. And so we come into that, and we saw quite a lot of that last week in the scriptures that we looked at last week. And actually, we went more than verse 1 through 7. I think it was like chapter 3, 23 through 4, 7. But you'll remember our little word pictures of the pedagogue in the Greek word. The law was given to us while we were in our infancy. The Greek word is the pedagogy. And this was a servant of the house who would take the children of the house by the hand and lead them to their instructor. He wasn't personally responsible for the instruction. He was just responsible to get the kids there and back and to make certain that they were growing and learning a good moral presence as well as an academic presence. And Paul, in that section we looked at last week, said this is what the law was. The law was given to take us to our instructor. And so the law is not the basis of our salvation. The law, if you want to say it, is a moral reflection of God. Because sin is defined as anything that violates God's holiness. Anything that violates the moral nature of God is sin. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, round about verse 3, Peter says that we participate in that moral nature. He said we participate in the nature of God. And some have taken that, some in the blabbit and glabbit, grab it, name it, and claim it movement, have taken that to mean like we have the same nature as God because we're made in His image. We are made in His image, but that's an intellectual and moral capacity. We do not share the same essence of our nature. We're human, He's God. We're created, He's uncreated. He's self-existing. So what Peter, the only thing Peter can mean there is that we participate in His moral nature. Without the aid of the Holy Spirit, we're not really capable of becoming all that we could be, because Peter says you have already been given everything you need for life and godliness that helps us to live up to the holiness that God wants for us. And so as we work this out in Galatians, I'm going to read verse 8. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I'm going to start in verse 8 and maybe go through verse 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain, brothers. I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. And so Paul, in the verses before this, right out of the gate in chapter 1, beginning in about verse 6, he really has a hard tone with these guys because he is so surprised that they have been so easily led astray. And the reason they've been so easily led astray is because they really don't have the depth of understanding of the Scriptures that Paul expected that they would have. And so this is a good question for us to ask ourselves from time to time. You say, well, I've been going to church for X number of years. You fill in the blanks. Can you look back on your life and see that the taproot of your spiritual development is going deeper and deeper and deeper to the core? Instead of just, you know, like we plant grass seeds 2 or 3 inches deep and great big acres and acres. How much better spiritually to be the oak tree with the taproot that keeps going and going and going so that when the mighty winds come, it stands through the trial. And this is what had not happened in Galatia. So Paul says back there in 1:6, I am so astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by his grace. So now he reminds them in verse 8 of chapter 4, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. It is the same in your life and in mine. Before we come to Christ, we serve anything and everything. And a person's passion will become his God. Okay? It's said at Tres Dias, they would have heard this one Friday morning, show me your checkbook, show me your calendar, I will tell you what your God is. You just give me your checkbook, give me your calendar, and in about 10 minutes I'll tell you what your God is. And you may be surprised it's not the same God that's enshrined in the Scriptures. Because that evidence can't be refuted. Right? And so Paul says you served by nature those that are not gods. In the essence, they're not gods. Oh yes, I've told you before, I don't believe there are any real atheists. There just aren't. It's impossible. It is psychologically impossible to be atheist. Ah, meaning no, theo God, no God. Believe in no God. I've told you even before that Richard Dawkins is not an atheist, though he claims to be, because his God is himself. He is so in love with himself, that's who his God is. And he travels the world telling people that there's no structure in the universe. It all happened by accident. He worships himself. But I have news. He is not God. Not by nature, not by any stretch. And so Paul says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So there's two groups of people in the churches in Galatia. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. And in the beginning of this book, he's been addressing himself to more or less the Jewish sector of that society in those churches. And now he addresses himself to the Gentile sector. You didn't worship the God of the Bible. You worship idols. You worship pagan deities. You worship the world, the fish, you know, just like our Native American Indians here have done for centuries. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, and that's a very careful distinction, Paul says, but now that you've come to know God, or rather, let me say it more appropriately, have been known by God. You see, because salvation didn't start with them. And salvation didn't start with Paul when he came and proclaimed it. Salvation starts when God sends the Holy Spirit out ahead into people's lives and begins conditioning their heart and begins conditioning the conditions of their lives and the circumstances of their lives. Think about how you got saved. You did not come to Jesus Christ because you were searching the world over, looking and panting for Jesus. No, God began to do a work in you, and He made your dead spirit come alive. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live." And round about verse 4 or 5 of that same chapter, he says, "But God brought life to you." In Titus 3, 5, that's called regeneration. And so Paul says to these people, "But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, rather you have now become known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more?" Imagine that. You know, the proverb says a dog returns to his vomit. Right? And while we know that's physically true, metaphorically it's true also. Without constant diligence in the acts of discipleship, people who claim to be born again will revert back. That's why it's so important that we're here on Sunday mornings and our Sunday after study and our Sunday night men's group and our Tuesday morning men's group and the women who come on the first Sunday evening of the month and our Wednesday night Bible study and et cetera, et cetera. It is so important to be built up so that we can continue this work of discipleship. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, to make every effort, in the English Standard, the New American Standard says, applying all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and so forth. Paul wrote to Timothy in the Old King James, study to show yourself approved, but it's not study. It's the same word as diligence, spoudazo. And so when Paul's writing to Timothy, he says, apply all diligence, work very hard to show yourself approved, a man of God. And this is what Paul is talking about. Once you've been on that path and once God has known you, do you want to turn back to that puke that you ran away from? Why? Why would you? And so he goes on. Now, puke is a pretty obscene word and pretty rough compared to what we're going to be looking at. But remember, what we're talking about is the basis of salvation. It's not just our daily habits, but on what or in whom do you base your salvation? So this is where he talks. Verse 10, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." So days, many commentators take that to be the Sabbath. I'm not certain that it is, because the Sabbath is enshrined in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. It's the fourth commandment. Nothing takes stuff out of the Decalogue. And so I'm not certain that that's what Paul means by days. But they had other days among the Jewish worship cycle that maybe Paul was talking about. New moons, for example, when the moon is on the western horizon, just barely a sliver, and that's what they marked the first day of their month by. And they had celebrations of horn blastings and things like that. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with the new moons or even celebrating them. It's when we trust that for our salvation, or it's, listen up, it's when we feel, because we celebrate the new moon and the festivals, that there's any kind of meritorious work that makes me more holy than the person who doesn't celebrate that. Right? That's where the problem is. When I grab hold of these traditions and festivals, even if they're biblical festivals, and in my observation of those, I might say, well, I do this, I celebrate the new moons, I know that Passover this year is Friday before our Easter, but you don't, so I must be holier than you. See? That is wrong. That's just wrong. So Paul says days might be the new moons and months and seasons and years. Okay? And so we look at these elements, and they're a part of the worship cycle of the Jewish calendar year given by God. And I cherish sometimes opportunities to be mindful of that. Matter of fact, we've even skipped a couple of Easters in this church because it doesn't fall anywhere on the secular calendar close to Passover. If we're not observing it at Passover, I'm sorry. Number one, it's not Easter. It's the resurrection. It's the day of first fruits. And number two, it needs to be close or in association with Passover, right? And so this year, our secular Easter falls on Sunday. Passover begins Friday night before that. The Orthodox Church is observing Easter the Sunday after ours, which by then Passover is finished. Those are both pretty close. I think ours would be preferable 2 weeks from today. But whether we know that stuff or not is not a measure of our holiness. It's a measure of knowledge. That's it. Our holiness is gauged by this. To what extent is Romans chapter 12, verse 2, in process in your life? Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you will be able to understand what is the perfect will of God, His holy, pleasing, acceptable will. He closes verse 1 by saying, this is your reasonable spiritual worship. Now there is a gauge of holiness. And the person who's been in the chair, the pulpit, the pew, some of them in the pulpit too, for years and years and years, and there's no observable transformation in that person's life, then we as members of the body of Christ have the right to ask, are you really born again? Because you say that. You say, I believe in Jesus, but so do the demons and shudder. A faith that doesn't transform doesn't save. And people can be transformed and extremely mature in their life and not have the slightest idea when Passover or Tabernacles or Pentecost, any of those festivals are. I would hope they do, because the person who's really chasing God is going to be engaged in the Older Testament as much as they are in the Newer Testament. And I pity the people who sit under pastors like Andy Stanley that say, we need to unhitch from the Old Testament in order to be effective in our culture. That's, he says, they don't understand the gospel unless we unhitch from the Old Testament. The gospel is the Old Testament. That's all Paul had. And he was quite successful in his day and time. So, he says, I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. What does that mean? Paul says, I want you to become like me, having the full assurance of your salvation and your sanctification in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's it, period. I have become like you. If he's talking to the Gentile portion of the church, he is saying that when I came among you, I didn't feel compelled to make all the men be circumcised, for example. I didn't go through your cupboards and throw out all your shrimp and lobster, all your bacon. I became like you. You need to become like me. In other words, you need to become like me, so that the full assurance of your salvation and your sanctification is in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Like John the Baptizer said, they're not angry at me, they're leaving because he has an appointment up at Tres Dias. Give him heaven, Rex. And then he says, I became like you. Now he goes into a personal section here that we just don't have enough information on. You know, you can read commentaries about this till you're blue in the face, but here's the facts. We don't have any idea what Paul's talking about because we weren't there. They know what he's talking about. Certain portions of the letters to the Thessalonians are like this. When Paul says, you know who it is or what it is that withstrains evil in you. And, you know, there's all kinds of dispensationalists that make all kinds of hay about that, but the fact is they don't know. The people in Thessalonica knew what Paul was talking about, but because of time and distance, we don't know. So all I can say about this section is, I don't know. He apparently was there and was stricken with some kind of physical malady. You know, he mentions, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Maybe he had a problem with his eyes. Maybe he had something else. Maybe he was being delayed for a knee replacement. We don't know. Well, we pretty much know it wasn't a knee replacement. But we don't know what else it was. But he's telling them now, coming back to them by way of letter, he's reminding them and causing no little bit of reunion in them. He's been pretty harsh on them up to this point. But now he says, you know, I remind you that you would have gouged your eyes out for me if necessary. So now have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? See, because the Judaizers were telling the church that Paul, remember the beginning of this letter? Paul was less than the apostles, if he was one at all, than those in Jerusalem. His message wasn't complete. It was pretty good as far as it went, but it wasn't complete. And so they have turned the attitude of the church against Paul. That's what this next section means. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. In other words, they're trying to form the foundation of a good old boys club where they all sit around at breakfast and glad hand each other. You've seen that in Washington, D.C. You've seen when you from your district have sent a very good, holy, conservative person to either the state house or the federal house. Some of them need to be in the criminal house. And then after a half a term or a term, you wonder, what happened to you? What happened? You got the infection of D.C.? You got the infection of Denver? What happened? And this is what Paul is asking him. He said, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. In other words, when they come into the church and the first adult male that says, okay, I'll go get circumcised, they all gather around and glad hand him. He becomes the hero and they brag on him. And then he in turn brags on them, oh, I'm so glad you brought us this message. But Paul says it's for no good purpose. They don't have your good at heart. So what? Have I become your enemy now by telling you the truth? That doesn't add one whit to your salvation nor your sanctification? Matter of fact, it detracts from it, he says. Because you used to have your eyes on Jesus, now you have your eyes on your own works. And so your sanctification is being retarded and hindered. Look at how he says this. In verse 10, it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. And Paul's perplexity is this. Do you just follow this teacher when he comes to town? And then another teacher comes and you follow that one? And then they leave and somebody else comes and you follow that one? Is that what you do? Is you just run from teacher to teacher because you have no capacity to read and understand the Scriptures yourself? And the Scriptures he was talking about for them would have been the Old Testament. Galatians is one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. And they weren't in wide circulation. And so he's asking them, I'm perplexed about you. Why do you chase after every wind of doctrine, like James says, a man tossed to and fro on the winds, on the waves of the sea? He says, I don't get it. I don't understand it. Because in Paul's world, because of who Paul was. When he pledged allegiance to Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, there was no turning back. Period. It was all guns forward in Paul's life. And that's what he wants to see in the church in Galatia. When somebody like the people in Berea, in Acts chapter 17, 11, when Paul went to Berea after he had been at Thessalonica, the people in Thessalonica eventually threw him out the first time. But the people in Berea, when he had finished proclaiming the gospel in the synagogue, then it says they were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they went home and studied the scriptures to see if what Paul told them was true. This is what he wants for Galatia. This is what he wants for Surface Creek. He wants us to go home and study the scriptures and ask, well, Pastor John says, both your salvation and your sanctification is dependent on the blood of Jesus Christ. And without that, there is no salvation or sanctification. I'm sorry. Everything else is just a social gospel. And then you end up with the man that I was made aware of this past week that says, it's the duty and the obligation to heal our nation. It's the duty and the obligation of white people to start going to black churches. We have to drive a ways, right? And since when does the color of a person's skin guarantee a higher level of sanctification? It doesn't. I don't care what color a person's skin is. You know, I listened to Ben Carson and watched the movie, and I've worked in surgery, and I was an embalmer for several years. I can tell you of a certainty, when you peel the skin back, they all look the same. Yeah. All of them. Anything less than the blood of Jesus Christ, and number one, it is less if it's not the blood. Anything less, anything else than the blood of Jesus Christ is idolatry. And we do not change the world with idolatry, at least not for the better. So all of those social justice warriors would be much better, and the world would be better served if they would understand the truth of the scriptures and the word of God and be out there on the street corners proclaiming Jesus Christ for salvation, and then sanctification. Otherwise, what we end up with is a bunch of hypocrites running around telling everybody how they should behave, not really behaving that way ourselves. And so Paul is writing to these people, asking for a reunion, as it were. Come back with me to the blood of Christ for your salvation and your sanctification. And God willing, that's where we'll pick up in a few weeks. Next week I won't be here because I'll be on Tres Dias. Rex will be filling in for me. The following week is Resurrection Sunday. We'll probably do something different then. The next week we'll pick up where we left off, God willing. Brother Bill, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Sometimes I feel like I should pay somebody to be able to do this. It's quite an honor. It humbles me. Dear Lord, we just thank you now for this message. We thank you for Paul, who's wrote some things that are kind of confusing, but we understand where he's coming from, dear Lord. And we just thank you for the words this morning. For our salvation, dear Lord, I just pray that anybody that isn't saved, dear Lord, get right with the Lord. Time is short. And so I just ask you to be with us as we go this week and go about our business and remember to take your daily bread every day. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.